It's an amazing thing to meditate upon and to sing about, to think about how he loves us. It's a word that gets tossed around pretty freely nowadays, means whatever people want it to mean. But when we think about the love of God, the scriptures say that God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still rebellious, while we were still missing the mark, while we were still falling short of the glory of God, Christ died for us. Christ took on sin, received God's just punishment for sin as a sinless man, the God-man, so that we can be set free in him. That's the love of God. God doesn't owe us love. He's not obligated to love us, to show us mercy. He chooses out of his goodness. He chooses to go so far as to send his one and only Son, who was perfect, pure, holy, and took on flesh, God, very God, and yet took on flesh, becoming a servant, even to the point of death. That's the love of God. It's a persevering love. It's not something we can earn. And once redeemed by Christ and filled by his Spirit, it's not something we can lose. Paul said in Romans 8 that nothing in heaven or on earth can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing love. It's an amazing grace. And before we dive into the word for today's sermon, let's pray and let's respond to him and to what we've sang. God, we do need to move. And even as we were singing that song and crying out to you, God, for a move, for revival, for healing, and singing in our first song about the healing that we need in our streets and in our lands and across our nation. Father, I'm stirred to lift up to you this morning Grant, Lord, Shelley and Dempsey's grandson, for healing. Lord, he's had many health complications, and I pray that you would touch him and that you would move in his life and you would heal him. Lord, I lift up to you, Lord, my nephew Bennett, who had to come and have a biopsy on a spot on his leg this past week. Father, I pray for a good report from that biopsy. And Lord, we lift up to you the young man here in the North Avon's community, Gavin Hill, whose cancer has returned in this young man's body. And we pray for healing and for restoration in his body. Lord, and anybody else here in this congregation, whether here physically or joining us online, that is dealing with health complications, with a bad report, or that of a loved one, God, we pray that you would move powerfully. For Lord, your healing, your will is mysterious, and yet at the same time, we know that you have not grown weak. You do not, like I have been doing, you don't age. You don't grow weak. You don't grow weary. You don't develop pains. You don't develop arthritic limitations. You don't grow forgetful. You don't need ginkgo biloba. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and your power is still the same. And we pray that you would release and touch by your healing power for those who are suffering. We lift up our sister Jennifer, Lord, here in our very own body, whose cancer has returned again. And she's received a bad report. She's received a report from the physicians that she has months to a year, and we pray that you would extend her life. And in all this, in our finite positions, God, we also just say, as your son did, even sweating as great drops of blood, we in the end also say, Lord, nevertheless, whatever you will. For everything you do, Lord, is for your glory, and everything that is for your glory is ultimately for our good, even if it doesn't feel so in the moment. Wrap us up in your hope, in the hope and the trust and the joy of who you are, not just what we can see and what we can understand. And do that today, Lord, as you sharpen us and encourage us and equip us and ground us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, good morning, you all. Just a few words. Lori Trivett asked me if Meredith encouraged me to wear the gray and my black mask and all that stuff, to wear the dark colors this morning to coordinate with those of you who are online with us, can't see the black streamers and the black balloons populating as I was coming into the building this morning, I got out of my car, I was walking in the building, I saw these black streamers, and I thought, oh, Cheermania must have had some event. And then I saw the balloons, and I was like, oh, okay, I get it. Yes, I turned 50 on Friday, and I'm still able to walk up here by myself and everything, so thank you for your prayers. I appreciate that, but I love you guys, and I thank God for you. I thank God for our church family that's online with us, and ha-ha. It's great. We had some. There we go. All right. But thank you all. I do love you. And today we're going to look at the very scripture that Gordon read for our call to worship, Psalm 46. Now, Psalm 46:10 is a very popular sort of personal memory or life or encouragement verse. Be still and know that I am God. But just like any scripture, we need to understand the fuller context, because it's the context that fills out and fleshes out the meaning of any individual verse or any individual phrase in Scripture. So we're going to look at this whole chapter today, Psalm 46, and we're going to talk about knowing peace in the midst of distress. And I'm not just talking about knowing about peace, but knowing peace, knowing the God who is peace in the midst of distress. But before we read through this again, around 1527 to 1529, 10 to 12 years after what's really considered the official start of the Protestant Reformation there in Wartburg, Germany, when Luther nailed his 95 theses, he was just wanting to start a debate about some controversial topics in the church. He did that on October the 31st, 1517. He nailed those 95 debate points up on the church door, which would have been like the community bulletin board, basically. So if somebody wanted to call a meeting or if somebody wanted to gather for a debate or have a conversation, they would put it up on the church door. Oftentimes you see these pictures of like Luther and the doors are blank except for he's nailing one sheet of paper up on there. Literally, the door there at the church would have looked like sort of if you've been a college student, you have like the boards out announcing upcoming events and gatherings and debate topics or, you know, clubs on campus. That's sort of what the church door would have looked like. He was just trying to get a conversation going, but he kicked off something in God's sovereignty, momentous and timely. But about 12 years, 10 to 12 years after that, he wrote one of the best, most well-known, and I think one of the most powerful hymns ever written in church history. And that hymn came out of reflecting on this verse, on this chapter, Psalm 46. It's called A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Anybody familiar with that? A Mighty Fortress is Our God. The first few stanzas go like this. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft, he's talking here about the enemy of our souls, Satan. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth. You'll see that what this means. Lord Sabaoth, that's not the word Sabbath that we use for rest. It's Sabaoth means host. It's the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, his name from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. So in Luther's day, he was receiving death threats. He was being kicked out of his church simply for wanting to bring up a doctrinal debate. And in the midst of that, reflecting on the truths of God's word, he writes this hymn to the power of God while he is experiencing attacks from the enemy. Literally, I mean, you read of some of Luther's encounters, spiritual warfare and encounters of being attacked and slandered and feeling this oppressive presence of the enemy, but he's also being attacked by others who profess the name of Christ. They're calling for his death. They're calling for his life. They're calling for his books to be burned. And he pens a hymn to the might and the power of God in the midst of that attack. And so while we're here in 2021, and you may be in your personal life in your family life, in your relationships, in your own physical life, going through a trial, going through a distress, experiencing hopelessness, experiencing warfare, or you just think about us collectively as a community. What we've been walking through as a nation, what we've been walking through as a culture, whether it's a pandemic or political strife and the choosing of sides and the declaration of enemies versus debate partners. We must be a people who know and exude peace and confidence in the midst of distress. We are never promised. There's nowhere in Scripture. There are beautiful promises in Scripture, but we are never promised to have a life free of tears, to have a life free of distress, to have a life free of struggle, of suffering, of weeping. Matter of fact, Jesus promised, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. Be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. Now, we're going to hop back a few thousand years, and we're going to look at some ways that this is stated in a different way in Psalm 46 about this victory of God. Verses 1 through 3, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, this is an old, you know, sort of cliche question in preaching and teaching, but when you see a therefore, what should you ask? What's it there for? There you go. Thank you, Andrew. Andrew's taught some children's Sunday school classes. What's it there for? Therefore, based upon this, based upon the fact that God is our refuge, God is our strength, He is a very ever-present help in times of trouble, therefore we will not be afraid. See, human courage, there aren't these like two divisions of humanity. Those are born with great courage and those who are born without. I've shared this with quite a few young men that I've mentored because they come up against a something that causes them to fear or causes them to want to shrink back in their life. And they think, oh, I'm not one of the courageous ones. I wasn't born that way. I say, listen, there's not the courageous and the non-courageous. There's the fearful, and those who, like the great theologian John Wayne, are afraid and choose to saddle up anyway. Courage is just fear that takes the next step. And therefore, because of who God is, we shall not fear. We will not fear. And it's not even just fear like, hey, we won't fear if our day goes awry or if I lose my job or if my paycheck comes up short or if something happens tragically in my own life. Here, the psalmist is saying, we will not even fear though the earth gives way. Even if the earth is destroyed and moved, we won't fear. We won't fear though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. We won't fear though the waters of the seas roar and foam and the mountains tremble at its swelling. We won't fear even if it seems like the very creation itself is being wiped out, wiped away, and everything that we rest upon or even sit our foot upon looks like it's being lost. We will not fear. Why? Because you're of great courage? No, because God is great, and He's our refuge, and He's our strength, and He is a very present help. That's a beautiful phrase. Very present, ever present, always present. Charles Spurgeon said that a help that is not very present is not of much use at all. We've all maybe needed some help or we've needed some assistance and it's not there or we don't have what we need and we find ourselves lacking. He goes on, Spurgeon does, he says, the anchor which is left at home is of no use to the sailor in the hour of the storm. The money which he used to have is of no use to the debtor when a writ is out against him. Very few earthly helps could be called very present. Very few earthly helps could be called very present. They are usually far in the seeking, far in the using, and farther still when once used. In other words, most of the things that we would look to, and then when we use them, or that help is lent to us, it's done. I'm out of energy. The money runs out. I've worn out my neighbor by going over and asking for help repeatedly, and they're just tired of helping. It ends. But here's the thing with God. He's never depleted. I've said this before, but it's such a common view of God, and it's not a biblical view of God. I've heard people say, well, I wanted to ask God for help in this, but I know he's got better things to handle. Or I know he's busy in the Middle East, or I know he's helping somebody over there. Who am I to ask God for help when somebody's dealing with this struggle? First of all, that is a very low view of God. Because, see, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times, equally present. He's not limited in his presence. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful at all times, and he doesn't have to plug in and charge up. He is power. And he is omniscient. He knows all. He created all. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He doesn't just know the beginning and the end. He is. He encapsulates it. And so listen, if you have a need, if you're struggling, if you're wrestling, take on a high view, a biblical view of God, and understand, cry out to him. I mean, we fathers, or you mothers, I was going to say we mothers, we fathers or you mothers, do you want your children to have that perspective? Well, I wanted to ask my parents to help me, but they're probably just too busy for me. We're limited. We're messed up. But we don't even want our children to think that way of us as fathers or mothers. And I guarantee you that God does not want you to think of him that way of, well, he's got better things to handle. One, it's sort of a backwards pride that some of us Christians like to walk in. It's a fake humility to say, I've got a need, but I don't want to burden anybody. It's actually, we just want to acknowledge that we're needy. And there's a backwards, you know, because we Christians can turn anything into a so-called humility. Well, I knew I'd asked for help before. I didn't want to be a burden. Here's the point. We are called as brothers and sisters to bear one another's burdens. And how can we bear one another's burdens if you just think you're a burden? First of all, you're not a burden. You may have burdens. You may need someone to come alongside you and lift you up and bear those burdens with you. That's the call of the Christian assembly. That's the call of the congregation. This isn't supposed to be a spectator sport with a band and a speaker, and then we applaud or we get rated on a scale. Well, I give that one a 6 today, and then we go home. We're called to be a family of God who bears one another's burdens. And that very call flows from the very God that we were created in the image of, who wants to bear our burdens. He commands us in the Scriptures, come to me. And he says, cast. Peter says, cast all of your cares. Not some of them. Not the ones that you judge. Well, I could really use God's help with this. Cast all of your cares and your concerns upon the Lord, because he cares for you. He cares. He is a very present help in times of trouble. He's there. He's present. God is present in any trouble, in any threat. He's present. He doesn't abandon his children. He doesn't pull away. There may be times of silence that we walk to, or there may be times when we feel like our prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. But I promise you, he hasn't gone anywhere. He's with us, and in the new covenant in Christ, he's in us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and that's not just for the month of December. He is always Emmanuel. He's present in any threat. And our confidence in him is grounded not upon our own limited understandings, but it's grounded in the very nature and the presence of the Lord, not in the nature or the temperature of our circumstances. That's faith. Our confidence through all of life is grounded in who is God. That's why it's important to study the Scriptures and to study theology. Theology used to be considered the queen of the sciences. Now it's considered like, well, if I got time, theology stuff, it doesn't matter. It's all about the science, and it's all about this, and it's all about that, and it's all about the ones with the PhDs. No, it's all about what God has declared of himself and what he has done and what he promises to do and how he's held up every promise through his son, Jesus Christ. Get to know the word and get to know teaching, doctrine, theology, because you will find your life grounded in something much deeper than the ever-changing ideologies, worldviews, and sciences of the day. Get to know God. Know him. Let your confidence be grounded in him and what he has declared of himself in the word. Do it. I promise you, you will experience his presence in your life in a deeper way. Even when it's shaken, even when it's rocking, even when it looks like you're going under, his presence will be there in any threat, in any trouble. Next, in verses 4 through 7, we see that God will protect his promises. God will guard passionately, jealously, faithfully his promises. Verses 4 through 7 say this: there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God will protect his promises. What he's talking about here in the old covenant context is Jerusalem. It's Zion. Matter of fact, this is a group of the Psalms known as the Songs of Zion, the song of God's city, the song of God's promised place of Jerusalem, his holy habitation there in the temple. And we have to look at this in the context in which it was written in the Old Covenant. And at that point, the people of God were an ethnic people primarily gathered in one place, and the dwelling of God and the worship place of God had a central location there in Jerusalem, in the temple, and even more specifically, God dwelt in his Shekinah glory, in his kavod, in the weight of his glory, there in the Holy of Holies. And only one man could enter that holy presence once a year, the high priest, to offer the sacrifices on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But Jesus, in an interaction with the woman at the well, with that Samaritan woman, which she had two things going against her in that day and age. One, she was a woman. Two, she was a Samaritan, and she was considered a filthy dog by the Jews. And Jesus approaches her, and they have a debate, and he reveals some things about her life, and she finds out he's not only a prophet, he's the Messiah. And what I want to say with that first thing that she had against her going that day, isn't it interesting how often Jesus chose women as his witnesses, as his evangelist, to go and tell? A whole city came to know the Lord by the witness of a woman. It's a beautiful thing about our Lord. But where I was driving at is that in that conversation, she said, "Where do we worship? You know, we Samaritans say you're supposed to worship on this mountain. You Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem." And he says, "There's coming a day when you won't worship on this mountain or that, because the Lord is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth." In other words, God's people are getting ready to be scattered, and it's going to move from an ethnically centralized people in a geographic location to remnants of his people spread throughout every nation of the earth. And they're going to have this transformative effect on the nations, on the peoples of this world as they go and they tell and they worship God in the midst of unworshiping people. So God here in Psalm 46 is talking about preserving Jerusalem. And as we move into the new covenant, it's talking about he's preserving his people. He will keep his people. He will keep those he has promised salvation to, and he has promised to reveal salvation through. God will protect his promises. This river is a metaphor for the restoration and the blessings of God in the midst of dryness. There was no literal river running through Jerusalem. It's a metaphor of God's presence. It's a metaphor of God's nourishment. It's a metaphor of God's watering the dry places, this river. Here's what Isaiah wrote in the 43rd chapter. He says, "Behold," God speaking through his prophet, "behold, I am doing a new thing." All throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the prophets, especially you see in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, you see these pictures of what God is going to do in this new move, in this new covenant, in this new revelation. "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" In other words, do you not see it? Do you not notice? "I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Some of y'all may have been blessed over the years by that devotional, Streams in the Desert. You ever read that one? I encourage you to get it, especially in times of struggle, suffering, and discouragement. Grab a hold of that devotional. It's probably the second most powerful I've experienced in my life as far as devotionals next to Oswald Chambers. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Anybody here feel like you're in a desert place, just even personally, internally, mentally, emotionally, physically, relationally right now? Yeah, I got one. Thank you. I know there are more of you. If you're not there right now, we'll probably be there again. Life is ups and downs, but God is the God of the highs and the lows. I will make a way in the wilderness, declares the Lord, and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. To give drink to my chosen people, to give drink to my beloved ones, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And here's a key to biblical restoration and blessing. We are not to be just reservoirs bottling up, or little pools, stagnant pools, bottling up the restoration and the blessings of God. We are to be conduits of that blessing, because God blesses and preserves and protects His people so that then they will declare His praise. One, we may not be declaring His praise and speaking of His goodness because we're not seeking it. We're not looking out for it. We're sort of following that old stupid bumper sticker. If you ever had this on your car, I'm sorry, but it's dumb. You know, when all else fails, pray. What does that say to God? What would it say to you? You know, if you're married and your spouse comes to you and says, "Well, I've looked everybody else for help, but now I'm coming to you. I mean, nobody else would help me, so I guess I'm stuck with you." That's what that bumper sticker communicates. I haven't seen it much in a long time. Hopefully they forbade them to be printed. When all else fails, no. Before anything, pray. Soak it in prayer. Devote it to God. Seek God's guidance and wisdom. Maybe the very thing you're asking Him to bless you in, He hasn't even led you into. If we don't pray beforehand, we may just be stretching out on our own. Now, He's not going to let us run forever. He is the one who goes after. If you're His child, He goes after the one. He'll leave the 99, and He'll come after you. No, not when all else fails, pray. And God's not your co-pilot. I don't want Him being my co-pilot. I want Him being my pilot, and before anything fails, pray. And in the midst of it, pray. And at the end of it, pray. And then before the next endeavor, pray. Seek God's face. Seek fellowship with Him, and seek guidance and wisdom and discernment from Him. But God gives us His blessing, and He preserves His people, and He preserves His promises so that His glory will go throughout the earth. And it's this river, this presence, and this felt presence, this very present help from God that is that stream. It's the life-giving presence of God that is the stream that brings vegetative life, and it quenches your thirst in the dry places, and it waters the arid regions. Even at the very end of the Bible in Revelation. See, what's going on is not something totally disconnected from what happened in Genesis. What God is doing through His Son is He's returning us to the garden. He's restoring us to a non-cursed, blessed, whole earth. And He's bringing that to pass through Jesus. Jesus is in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father, restoring all things to Himself. He's making all things new. And the new is the new heaven, and it's the new earth. Another unbiblical notion that we need to dispel is you are not going, if you're a Christian, you're not going to live in heaven forever. I hear people say that all the time. It's a common belief. Well, you know, we're going to be in heaven with Him forever. No, you're not. Heaven is a temporary place until the new earth comes and we receive the glorified bodies, and then we're going to live on a restored new earth that is not touched by the curse. At the end of the book of Revelation, John, given that vision by God, he looks and he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw a new Jerusalem, the new city of God coming. And the dwelling of God is going to be with man." He's restoring what was broken in Genesis 3. But listen, when we think about this river that flows and brings life, in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "And he, God, showed me a river of the water of life." This is at the end. This is when Jesus comes. He's restoring things to himself. We have the new earth. "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the very throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." That's God's river. The river flows from the very throne and the very presence of God. And it flows for the healing of the nations, of the ethnoi, of all the peoples of the earth. And then we get down, and there's a beautiful thing here. It says, God will help her. God will help his people. God will help her when morning dawns. You know what that's saying to us? Struggle, suffering, shaking, shattering may last for a time, but it will not go on infinitely. This dawn is saying that, yes, there's darkness. You're going to walk through a darkness. You're going to walk through seasons where it feels like everything is shaken, everything's going to be destroyed, but understand there is a sunrise. There is a morning. There is a dawn that will come for God's people. Psalm 30 put it this way, "God's anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Joy comes in the morning. See, weeping may tarry for a night. There it is. You know, we're not promised a life devoid of tears, but we are promised that joy in him will come in the morning. Lastly, verses 8 through 11, there's an invitation. The psalm shifts here. It shifts from talking about the past and God's promises and his peace in the midst of his people, and it shifts into a prophetic tone. It shifts into telling of the future and telling what God is going to accomplish and what God's going to provide in the future. Listen, when you look at, out of all the attempts that we as human beings have made and have invested all of our time and energy and resources in to bring peace, whether it's peace through power, peace through negotiation, peace through dialogue, peace through education, peace through setting up a human utopia under various types of systems, would you describe the earth as peaceful? Would you describe it as peaceful? No. But you know what? God is making a prophetic promise here that in the end, what will remain is shalom. Anybody know what shalom is? You can shout out an answer. What is shalom? Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, and it doesn't just mean an absence of fighting. See, we're sort of satisfied with that. We think things are going well as long as there's not conflict. What God promises is more than that, because God's shalom is an unending experience of not just not fighting and not warring and not battling and not having to take up arms against one another, but it's also the presence of his absolute joy, wholeness, and fulfillment. And this is the prophetic promise here at the end of Psalm 46, that God will bring peace in the end. And Jesus is the one who rules that peace. He is the Prince of Peace. So there's an invitation to know this peace right now. See, that's the great thing about being in Christ and about being in the Lord and knowing him, is it's not just waiting on something to happen to us and for us. We can actually taste and see that God is good right now, and we can experience peace even in the midst of the storms and the trials of life if we're in him. We can be that person who walks in confidence, not in a fakey-bakey confidence stirred up by human emotion or the latest self-help techniques or breathing rhythms. It's about knowing him and being hidden in him and knowing that nothing can touch me without God's desire. And if something does touch me that I find unpleasant, then I trust his goodness, because I've built my life upon him and his steadfastness, not, well, I hope it's going to go well with this. I hope it's going to go well with that person. I hope this person's going to like me for what I've done. It's him. If we live and reside in the love and the promises of God, we will not be shaken. We will not be moved, even though the very earth around me is shaking and trembling, and it looks like all is going to hell in a handbasket. Because in the end, it's not going to hell in a handbasket. It's going to heaven in the new earth with Jesus. He hasn't fallen off the throne. He hasn't grown tired. He hasn't grown weary. He's on the throne of all creation. All right. Verses 8 through 11, here's the invitation. Come, behold. In this part of the United States, we'd say, hey, looky here. Get a load of this. Come, behold, ponder on, meditate on the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. Now, this is future. You may be looking around, hey, I see wars kicking up again. This is the future promise of God. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. You could say he breaks the machine guns and shatters the RPGs and he destroys the tanks with fire in our modern context. In other words, there's not going to be any need for weaponry in God's new earth, in God's restored creation. Be still. And here's that verse. Here's that promise verse. See, because this be still and know that I am God is not just a little individual promise verse for you in the midst of a tough day. It's a call to all of God's people to say, how do you respond when everything is going crazy? You respond in fear and in worry, which leads to scurrying about and anxiety. Or do you respond in faith and confidence, which leads to stillness into peace? Have you ever been around somebody who things are just going wrong and you may be even walking through the same struggle and they're so calm and peaceful that it actually aggravates you? Have you ever had anybody ask you, why aren't you more worried about this? Did you know there's never a command in the Bible to worry? Even you mothers and grandmothers who sometimes I've heard say, well, it's my job to worry. I'm a mother. Where's my job to worry? I'm a grandmother. I haven't found it. Ain't in there. It's not your job to worry. It's your job to trust. Because even the things that we're tempted to worry about, do you think that God cares about them less than you? Do you think that... See, because worry is actually also a form of pride where we're stepping back and we're thinking, well, I got a better plan. And I got some better nuances. And I got some advice for the Lord. He's not doing it right here. But faith is not hinged upon the moves of God we can measure. Faith hinges upon the nature of God that has been revealed. In this prophetic tone, these works of the Lord are all the acts of God in the history of His salvation. Think about His deliverance from the Exodus. Think about the deliverance and the bringing of His people in the Promised Land. Think about His provision for them. Think about, ultimately, the sending of His Messiah. Consider all these works of the Lord. Behold them. Willem van Gemeren, probably a name that most of you all have never heard, an Old Testament scholar, he says the recitation, okay, and he's writing like an Old Testament scholar, so you can put this in your common language. The recitation, or the remembering, the recitation of the mighty acts of God plants deep in the memory of God's people the evidences of His care, protection, and providential rule. Those who are wise enough to remember and look at the world around them have tokens of God's constancy toward His people. Every victory, every subjugation of a hostile nation, and every stroke on the canvas of the history. Dempsey, I thought of you when I read this. You being an artist and a painter, I love the imagery here. Every stroke on the canvas of the history of redemption bring more clearly into focus that the Lord's very plan for mankind includes the cessation of wars and the era of peace. I love that. Okay, that's nice. Behold the works of the Lord. Let me ask you, what are you beholding? What are you feasting your eyes on? What are you resting your eyes on? What are you meditating on? What are you reciting to yourself and to your spouse or to your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your parents, your children, your grandchildren? What are you reciting? You're reciting the worries and the fears of the day, or you're reciting the goodness of God? See, God set up those Ebenezers. He had them set up these places of remembrance all throughout the journeys in the Old Covenant. He did an act, and he said, build an altar here. Pile up stones. It wasn't like they were doing laborious prison work. Pile up a stone. Why? Because every time you walk by this in the future, you remind your children and your grandchildren what I did here. Behold the works of the Lord. Even to start with your own life. Where have been the seasons in your life where God has come through when you thought there was no hope? Remember those. Recite them. Tell people about them. Tell your children about them. Tell your grandchildren. Tell your neighbors. Tell those around you who are suffering and struggling. But even more deeply, dive into God's story. Dive into the history of God's salvation and look at how He's always come through. He's the same God today. He will deliver. And what frustrates us the most is He will deliver in His time, right? We're a hurry up and give me what I want and do it my way, hold the pickles people. No offense to those who don't like pickles. But that's how we want. We want it my way. We want it done right. Hey, God's not your delivery boy. We are His people, called to Him for His glory, for the praise of His name, not the other way around. I didn't receive God for Him to celebrate Gary. I came begging and crawling to the feet of Jesus so I could celebrate Him and find my peace in Him. And praise God, it's never ending. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. Even in the devastations and distresses, God has always been there. And He will always be there. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is the very present help in trouble. And the question of faith right now is, will you trust Him? Will you trust Him based upon His history when all else around you seems to tell a different story? Will you trust the story of the fallen creation, or will you trust the story of God based upon His track record? Seriously, I'm asking you. You don't have to answer out loud right now, but that's the question. It's like Jesus would come to you and say, okay, who do you say I am? Who am I to you? Are you walking, have you fallen into a pattern of walking by sight and not by faith in this day and age? Or are you walking by faith? Hebrews defines faith this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of things that we don't even see. Throughout the history of God's people, they were constantly tempted and often gave in during times of distress. This is ultimately why God had to discipline His people over and over again in the Old Testament, because they would see threats coming and they would align themselves with a false power. They would look out for military might from another nation, or they would take on other gods thinking, hey, our God's not coming through. Let's marry in and let's adopt some of the pagan practices and belief systems of the peoples around us. Maybe one of their gods will come through. And ultimately God said, listen, okay, I've had enough. And God is gracious and merciful, and He would wait for generations, and He would say, okay, enough. You're missing Me. You're missing the point. It's not about playing, you know, the God gamble. It's about knowing Me. It's about loving Me and trusting Me and glorifying Me even in the seasons of waiting and disappointment. But throughout history, God's people were often tempted, and they often gave in during times of distress, to abandon their faith and take on a temporal human solution. Political alliances, military strength, worldly paganism. That could be a whole sermon series right there. Where are you being tempted to look? Where are you looking right now? Maybe not for your eternal salvation. I doubt anybody in this room or watching online right now would say, yes, I am looking for my eternal salvation to this thing. But where are you looking for your temporal deliverance? What are you looking to maybe make you whole or to deliver you? I encourage you, if you've been looking elsewhere, there's a biblical invitation, and it's called repent. Turn from it and turn back to God and place all of your hope and your trust and your faith and your love in Him. He is good. And even when He makes us wait, it's not because He's playing with our hearts or toying with us. It's because He's glorifying Himself through a people who trust in Him in the midst of a hopeless people. We glorify God by living as people of hope when people are losing it around us. We don't ever glorify God by joining in the fear and the worry. We glorify Him by standing in the midst of the storm, standing in the midst of the distress, and saying, God is enough. God will come through. Look what He has done. Look at what He did through His Son. Look at how much He loves us. Look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. Look at the promises of God. Do you think He's going to break His promises on promise 489? No, He can't. He's not a man that He can lie, and His promises can't fall short. So be still and know that God. Get still. Worship band, I'm going to invite y'all to come back up. That phrase, be still or cease striving, it means relax. That's literally, it could be translated that. You relax and know, not just cognitively, but know relationally this God who is strength and refuge. Luther ended that Reformation hymn this way. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. You know why? His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Place your hopes, your trust, your sanity, everything that you are upon that eternal kingdom, not upon the things that can be shaken and removed, but upon the very thing that can never be shaken because it's reigned over by a king who can never be challenged. I can hope in that king. Let's sing together, y'all.